stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're delighted to have you with us. I'm not going to be taking your phone calls today because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Got a lot of great emails that have come in over the past couple of weeks. We're going to try to get to as many of them as we can today. We're going to have our A-team in place. Don't need a full team, but we do need our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm well. I was just thinking, what kind of a show would it be without you? You would revert to me talking about the history of Catholic radio, which would be fascinating to some, not so much to others.
Well, you know, you could also dig into the history of Top 40.
That I could do.
Yeah.
That I could do. We're going to lead off with this question from David in Buffalo, New York. Dr. Anders, why is it that the church does not recognize miscarried babies, and he puts the word recognize in quotes. By that I mean they are not mentioned in obituaries of Catholic deceased, such as the person going to heaven to be with deceased family members that are often named, but miscarried children or siblings are never included. Why is this? It could serve as an argument in favor of abortion. If life begins at conception, why are the unborn babies left out? Why aren't they required to be buried in consecrated ground? Thank you, David in Buffalo.
Yeah, thanks, David. So, you know, the church doesn't have an official doctrine on all of the things that it doesn't do, right? So there's a lot of things the Catholic Church doesn't do, and it's not going to give an account of all the reasons that it doesn't do all the things it doesn't do.
It'd be impossible.
Right. But so what I'm going to give you is not like the official Catholic answer to your question. It is my speculation, best guess. Okay. For most of Catholic history, our knowledge of embryology was such that, in all likelihood, when women miscarried for most of history, they probably didn't know that they were passing a child. Hmm. Unless, it's at a certain stage that becomes evident.
But sure,
like this
sure.
Early stages of pregnancy, you can miscarry, and you're not going to necessarily know that you've passed a zygote or a fetus,
uh-huh.
right? Below a certain threshold of development. And even then, because ancient medieval embryology was very underdeveloped and very inaccurate, the church didn't have a good understanding of the biology involved, and so wasn't exactly sure as to when life began in the womb, right? When ensoulment took place. We now have a better understanding, and so the church's official teaching, based on the embryology, is that ensoulment happens at conception. But I don't think it would have been possible for most of Catholic history to have liturgical rites around miscarriages. First, because very often they wouldn't have even known that they were miscarriages. Secondly, mm-hmm. they didn't have a clear understanding of when life began, right?
Uh-huh.
And it also took the church a while for her liturgical practice to kind of catch up with her eschatology regarding the fate of the unbaptized infant. And all of these things would be impediments to the kind of situation that you're asking for.
Yeah.
And so for the church to do what you're saying would really amount to sort of inventing new liturgical practices that were never part of the tradition. Doesn't mean you couldn't do it, but you know, the weight of liturgical and devotional practice and theological reflection is grounded in the tradition. Right, and this is not part of the tradition for reasons that I think are historically evident, and I think on a case by case basis, you might find a priest or a bishop who makes special overtures to families that have lost children by miscarriage and understands the pastoral challenges and things that need to be done accordingly. But but in terms of the universal church and its formal rites, I think that's the explanation.
David, thanks for checking in from Buffalo. Here's one now from Sharon, who says, a recent gospel reading says that John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Does this mean that John, like Mary, was sinless?
John might not have committed actual sin. John was not spared the stain of original sin.
Okay.
Right, so only Mary was immaculately conceived.
Okay.
But it is possible that John may not actually ever have committed a conscious mortal sin.
All right. Thanks so much for that email. Here's, while we're on the subject of Mary, this is from Greg in North Carolina. Please explain the ever-virgin dogma of Mary in lieu of Matthew 1:25 that states, he knew her not until she bore a son.
Yeah. So what you're implying is that Matthew 1:25-26 suggests that after she had a child, that Mary had normal sexual relations with Joseph. And you're making that judgment based on the English preposition until.
Yeah.
And if St. Matthew had written in English, you might have a case. But he didn't. He wrote in Greek. And you know that every translation is an interpretation, and you're trying to squeeze concepts from one language into another, and there may not always be a receptacle that fits perfectly. This is one of those cases. Because the Greek preposition heos doesn't have quite the same range of meanings that the English preposition until does. So when you hear, you know, until, you think, you know, so there was an activity that was carrying on up to a certain point, and then it changed. You think of that there's a kind of change of state implied by the preposition until. Not the case with heos. Not the case with heos. You can have that preposition in Greek without the implication that the situation has changed. The only purpose of St. Matthew making this observation, furthermore, in Matthew chapter 1, is to emphasize that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Matthew is really agnostic on the question of what happens after that, right? And so you're stretching to make the text say something that it doesn't want to address. It doesn't want to affirm or deny anything particularly about Mary's virginity or lack thereof after the birth of Christ. The point of the passage is to emphasize that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin.
Okay. Well, that's where we have to leave that. Greg, thanks for checking in from, looks like the town is Sherrill's Ford, North Carolina. We do appreciate hearing from you and all the other folks who have emailed these great questions. We're going to get to a bunch of them in the next segment of the program, including one from Aldo. Also, Jay has one regarding antiquity. Should be a fascinating program. And if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a lot, actually about 90 seconds or so on this Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. We're not taking your phone calls today because, by golly, we're not here because of the Martin Luther King holiday and observation. We are recorded today, so we've got a mailbag program cooked up for you. Emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks here on EWTN. Before we get back to the next email, I want to tell you about something very exciting today. Speaking about life, well, we're all about the March for Life, where we present complete live coverage of the nation's largest and most significant pro-life event, the March for Life. Hundreds of thousands from around the country gathering in Washington, D.C. to March for Life. We'll have it for you Friday morning, 9:30 Eastern on EWTN radio and television. So do check that out if you can't be there at the march. We are glad to be providing wall-to-wall coverage of this year's March for Life. Again, that is on Friday morning, 9:30 Eastern on EWTN Radio. Here's an email now, David, from Aldo, who says, hello, was the task of preaching the gospel only meant for the apostles and now meant for bishops and priests rather than everyone? What has been the tradition on this through time? And is Protestant American culture influencing Catholics to see evangelization differently? Thanks, Aldo.
Yeah, thanks very much. I really appreciate the question. So when you look at what Protestants call the Great Commission, which is the ending of St. Matthew's Gospel 28, chapter 28, where Christ says to the 11, go therefore into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. The immediate context is that Christ is speaking to the 11. He's speaking to the 11.
Uh-huh.
When you read the epistles, when the apostles write to the churches, they don't exhort the faithful in the churches to evangelize. They do exhort the leadership to preach. And so the context of the New Testament does not seem to contemplate lay people that have a particular commission to go out preaching. Now, the book of Acts demonstrates that they clearly did that anyway. So lay people naturally share their faith in Jesus wherever they go. That doesn't mean they have a specific commission, the obligation from Christ to authoritatively teach the stuff. Now, what happened in 19th century Protestantism,
yeah,
there was something called the missionary movement. And it kind of came on the heels of colonialism. And it was the idea that every individual Christian bears personal responsibility for the fulfillment of the commission of Matthew 28. That is not traditional. That's not traditional Catholicism, and it's not traditional Protestantism. And furthermore, it's a very sort of democratic read on Matthew 28 that not only does it lay the burden on everybody, but it basically eliminates the office of the apostle, right? And so the lay missionary movement really kicks off in the 19th century. And I grew up with this. I mean, I grew up in a church that really valorized lay missionaries, and they were kind of like our version of Catholic religious. They were the closest thing we had to people that had consecrated lives, and we thought they were great stuff, right? But that does not seem to correspond to any particular biblical office. Although, as I mentioned, lay Christians have always shared their faith in their lives and their activity and their public witness, but not necessarily with the sense of personally bearing that responsibility for the Great Commission. Now, the church has weighed in on this topic at length, and it does want the faithful to evangelize, but not to the exclusion of fulfilling the duties of their state of life. So the sacrament of matrimony, for example, is, when lived generously, a public witness to the relationship of Christ to the church. You maintain your home, obey the duties of your state of life, be a father, be a mother in the state of grace, raising your children in the faith, in the life of virtue, loving your spouse, bearing sorrows and difficulties and better and worse and all that kind of good stuff. You're making Christ manifest in the world through the duties of your state of life, right? You do not have to quit your job, empty your bank account, go out and raise missionary support, and cross international boundaries to engage in something called missionary work. You don't have to do that, and you can still be advancing the kingdom of God through your daily life in obedience to the duties of your state of life, right? And so it's important to recognize the lay people can, in fact, and should, in fact, manifest Christ to the world, and we can call that evangelization if you want to, without laying the full burden of proselytizing on the consciences of the faithful, the way you do often find in evangelical churches that were partial to the missionary movement.
Mm. Aldo, thank you so much for your question. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Here's a question now from Jay about antiquity. Is there a date when antiquity starts?
Yeah, so typically, and this is not my historical period, I have to tell you, but you're really looking at antiquity with the rise of literate Greek and Greece and Rome.
Okay.
Right? Once you begin to get the rise of the Roman Empire, to be sure, the Alexandrian Empire, Hellenism, Greek culture, Latin culture, literary culture, you're talking about the culture of antiquity. Prior to that, you're talking about the Iron Age, you're talking about the Bronze Age, and then the end of antiquity would be, you know, you can date it variably, but certainly by the fall of the Roman Empire, fall of Rome, you know, in 410, you're moving into the early Middle Ages.
Jay, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Mark in Massachusetts. Mark says, in the Old Testament, Isaiah's prophecy says that his name shall be Emmanuel. But when the angel Gabriel visits Mary, he tells her that she is to give him the name Jesus. Why was he given the name Jesus and not Emmanuel?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I think it would be a mistake to read the Old Testament prophecy and imagine that the only way that can be fulfilled is if, you know, his name is literally Emmanuel. I mean, the word Emmanuel means God with us.
Okay.
So it's more a description of his office than what's found on his driver's license.
Okay. Very good. And here's one. This is from Mary Catherine. Mary Catherine says, Dr. Anders, I was... here it is. I'm just weeding through some stuff here. Okay. Can a parish choose to not ring the bells during the liturgy of the Eucharist? And is this practice optional? For decades, we have attended Mass at a church here that she mentions in Benedict, Louisiana. They have never rung the bells. I find them very distracting. Is it useless to ask the Archbishop or the parish priest where we attend Mass here in Alabama? Thank you, Mary Catherine.
I am not an expert in liturgical law, but my understanding is the ringing of the bell is not mandatory. Not mandatory in the rubrics. It's often done, right, for pious motives, but sure. Not mandatory.
Okay. Doris wants to know, and she's checking in from Franklin, Massachusetts, what is the Catholic Church's teaching on evolution?
Right. So the Church doesn't really have an authoritative teaching on evolution per se. What you will find is the Church has an authoritative teaching on the nature of the relationship of faith to reason.
Okay.
And so what that means is that the doctrines of the faith can't be understood in a way that conflicts with reason, nor can reason be understood in a way that conflicts with the dogmas of the faith. And the difference between a Catholic and a fundamentalist is that when the fundamentalist finds a conflict between his understanding of the faith and natural science, he defaults to the judgment that natural science is at fault. The Catholic doesn't. The Catholic says there's a problem here that needs to be solved. But he doesn't necessarily prejudice his understanding of the dogma and recognizes that he may not have a clear enough understanding of the dogma. There may not be any problem with the science. It may be in the way he understands the Catholic faith that's the problem, right? And so he has to bring those two into alignment. And so, you know, we're philosophical realists, Catholics are, meaning that we think there's an objective world, and we think that human rationality, while not perfectly, can adequately get at the objective world to know it, right? And so things like, you know, carbon dating and the fossil record and genetics and morphology and all these different fields that have powerful converging evidence for descent with modification in the struggle for survival as the origin of the species is one of the best attested scientific theories in the world today. You know, a Catholic who's informed and understands the Church's teaching on faith and reason, I think, would be extremely naive and foolish to look at that and go, well, I'm not going to go with that, right? And that's why Pope John Paul II acknowledged, you know, evolution is not just a theory. It's not just dispensable in the modern scientific establishment, right? It's more than a theory. It's an extremely well-grounded hypothesis that seems to be the best explanation of all the converging data. And so you're not going to find a lot of Catholic theologians that doubt the truth of the theory of the evolution. Now, that's not because the Catholic Church has dogmatically taught evolution as a fact. It's because the Catholic Church has dogmatically taught a particular understanding of the relationship of faith and reason and philosophical realism, whereby the facts on the ground today would tend to lead a person who understands all those things, I think, to take very seriously Darwinian evolution.
Okay. Hey, Doris, thanks so much for your letter from Franklin, Massachusetts. Call to Communion here on EWTN as we continue with this mailbag program. Here's one now from Mark. Dr. Anders, I'm struggling with Isaiah 10. Let me do that again. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 14. The Lord spoke to Ahaz. God is speaking to Ahaz, telling him to ask for a sign from him. Ahaz refuses and then seems to be speaking to a crowd, admonishing them for, quote, wearying my God, then explaining to them what will happen. I've read this over and over. I can't make any sense of it. Can you explain? Is he claiming that he is one with the house of David, and that as a unit, they refuse to tempt the Lord? And he...
No. I got you. Okay. Let me read the text. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether it is in the deepest depths or the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David." He's talking to Ahaz. All right?
Okay.
And this is what it would be like in contemporary English. I walk into the radio office. I say, "Hey, Tom." Tom says, "Hey, Dave. How you doing?" And I said, "You know, I've got a great idea. Why don't we vary the start time for call to communion every day by the roll of a dice?" And Tom looks at me and goes, "Anders, you are out of your brain, right? You are out of your mind, right?" He just switched from calling me David to calling me Anders, right? Context.
Yeah.
It's very common, right, in sacred scripture to refer to an individual by the dynasty to which he belongs, mm-hmm. and by reversing that, to refer to the dynasty by naming a singular individual.
Okay.
So, for example, when Rehoboam decides to up the taxes and the conscripts on Israel, this is Solomon's son, the northern kingdom of Israel says, they're talking to Rehoboam, and they say, "We have no share in David or in David's house." But they're talking about Rehoboam.
Yeah.
But he's of the house of David. So that's just how it works in ancient Hebrew.
Mark, thanks so much for your letter. Here's one from Lavender, who writes to us quite often. She says, "Why is there a tradition that Judas of Iscariot went to hell? How would the church know that? Jesus kissed Judas and washed his feet. Judas's betrayal may have been an instrument of the Lord on earth, but now Judas may be a saint. We cannot know."
Yep. Not a safe theological opinion. Not a safe theological opinion. Christ said of Judas that it would have been better for him never to have been born.
Mm.
Not a strong commendation.
Yeah.
Judas, of course, died seemingly impenitent by suicide. And the church's liturgical tradition regarding Judas has always been to presume his damnation. And liturgy is an authoritative witness to the infallible teaching of the ordinary magisterium of the church, right? So it's while there's never been an extraordinary proclamation of the magisterium saying, you know, Judas is in hell, the entire weight of biblical and Catholic tradition is against Judas being saved.
Okay. Lavender, thanks so much for checking in. And here's one now from Selena. Can Catholics participate in a secular wedding?
Depends on what you mean by participate,
yeah.
Right? So let's say you have two non-Catholic friends that are getting married by the justice of the peace. You can participate all day long, right? Unless you're one of the people getting married, in which case then you're obligated to be married in a Catholic church. But you could be a best man. You could be a bridesmaid, maid of honor. You could even be the justice of the peace who performs the ceremony. I mean, you can be involved because that is potentially a valid wedding, right? Secular weddings can be valid weddings. But they can't be valid weddings for Catholics, meaning if you're Catholic, you have to marry in the church. But if you're not Catholic, you have no such obligation. And Catholics recognize the validity of natural marriage. And why would we not want to celebrate natural marriage?
Absolutely. Selena, thanks so much for your email. We're going to take a quick break here, but we are standing by with a great email from Marcus regarding Lucifer. Also, Tim has one fascinating I won't get into that because it's going to take a while to unpack. Also, William has a question about the RCIA or OCIA program. Adele is standing by with a great email regarding confirmation. And John wants to talk to a Messianic Jew friend of his. We've got a lot to unpack in the next half hour here on Call to Communion on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's the Monday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Not taking your calls today because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. And we're going to continue now with this email from Marcus. Dr. Anders, what kind of angel was Lucifer before he became the devil? And where does this information come from?
Well, Catholic tradition thinks that he was the highest ranked of the angels. I don't know if that is a seraphim or a cherubim or something altogether different, but he was way up there at the top of the hierarchy. And that's what's been handed down by sacred tradition is the answer to your question.
Okay. And Marcus, thanks so much for your email. Here's that one from Tim now, who says, does modern Protestantism lead to liberalism?
So, I mean, there have been Catholics that have made that argument, and liberalism in theology finds its origins in the Protestant tradition, to be sure. It's usually dated to Friedrich Schleiermacher in the 18th century. It certainly doesn't inevitably lead to liberalism. I mean, that's obviously true. And Catholicism is no sure guarantee against liberalism. For all of the emphasis on the 19th century Catholic Church on the evils of modernism, modernism abounds in Catholic practice and theology, I mean, all over the place. So, I wouldn't want to make that kind of categorical statement. I mean, historically, yeah, there's a connection, but it's not inevitable, and not being Protestant doesn't inoculate you against it.
Very good. And Tim, thanks so much for your question. Here's one from William, who was in the OCIA program, also known as RCIA. He says, it seems to me the Catholic Church seems just as splintered as the Protestant Church. Is there anywhere left that is a united church?
Oh, yeah, that'd be the Catholic Church. All right. So here's what I mean by that. If I walk into a town and I open up, we don't have yellow pages anymore, but if we did have yellow pages and I opened up the yellow pages and looked up churches, what I'm going to find is I'm going to find umpteen different Protestant denominations and congregations that have no visible unity with one another.
Yeah.
Then I'm going to find one Catholic diocese with parishes in subjection to a single bishop who's in subjection to the Bishop of Rome. And I know what the borders of the Catholic faith are. I know what they are ecclesiastically. I mean, I know what is a Catholic church and what isn't.
Yeah.
It's very easy to know. It's as easy as the nose on your face. I know what is Catholic dogma and what isn't. It's very simple. Now, what I'll never have is a situation where all practicing Catholics believe the teaching of the church and respect the authority of the church. I'll never have that.
Yeah.
But that there is a coherent body of teaching to be disagreed with or morals to be disobeyed, so that if somebody disobeys them or disagrees with them, you know that they're disobeying Catholic doctrine. That's very evident. And it presents a singular picture of what the Catholic faith is, right? But I can't guarantee that means everybody will live by it.
Yeah. Hang in there, William. As you're continuing through the OCIA process, RCIA process, I think things will clear up for you. Here's one now from Adele. I've been praying for confirmation from God for the past few years about becoming a Catholic. I just haven't received it. What should I do or think about that?
Yeah, you should become Catholic is what you should do. And you should give up the hope for personal spiritual illumination that would resolve all ambiguities and give you absolute certainty. That is a Protestant myth, right? I mean, that is the way Calvinists think about faith. They think that faith is something that comes entirely from God without any human component, and that its appeal is overwhelming and irresistible. And that's just not the way it works, right? That faith is a supernatural gift, but the act of faith is a human act. It's a human act. It's not God making faith in you. You perform the human act of having faith with the help of the Holy Spirit, and you assent to things that you cannot in principle know to be true. Now, some of the things you can know to be true, but not all of them. So you make a decision to accept as true certain things where your evidence for the truth is probabilistic at best. It is analogous to getting married. hopefully when you get married, you have rational grounds for expecting your future spouse to be a good person, to be faithful to you, to be the kind of individual you're going to have, raise your kids, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You shouldn't make such a decision blindly. You can have grounds and reasons for doing it, but those grounds and reasons are never going to be definitive, right? It's at a certain point, you have to place your faith in the other party. And that is like what it's like to become a Catholic, right? That you have motives of credibility. You have grounds and reasons for trusting the church. But at the end of the day, you just have to make a decision to trust the church.
Sure.
And if you want to wait psychologically until you have no doubt and there are no other options for you, then I think probably you're joining something that isn't Catholicism at that point, right? That what you're adhering to is a figment of your imagination. I understand the appeal, because uncertainty is distressing and we're uncomfortable with it. And there are people who are capable of performing an act of willful ignorance or premeditated ignorance, where they shut down their mind to the possibility, intellectual possibility, that there is another way of framing reality other than their way. This is what you call a dogmatist or a fanatic, right? And they do it because they are uncomfortable with uncertainty. And I understand that appeal. And I've been there many times in my life, right? But that's not the way the Catholic faith functions. And for that matter, it's not the way human intellection functions, right? It is, in fact, and the Catholic Church teaches as a dogmatic fact that there is no deductive argument that can infallibly compel the intellect to accept the truths of the faith. So if you're waiting around to where you literally have no choice in the matter, as I said, you're waiting around for something that is not what Catholicism teaches itself to be.
Yeah. Adele, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from John. He says, I'm talking to a Messianic Jew, and he told me that there is no one in heaven. How can I respond?
I guess I won't see you there then. No, seriously. So the doctrine of the consciousness of souls in the afterlife presently is a doctrine that is not evident from sacred scripture. If you are a Messianic Jew, which is a Protestant denomination, there's nothing Jewish about it, and your rule of faith is the Bible alone, which theirs is, and you take a particular view of the Bible alone, you know, I'm going to limit myself to the denotative sense of the words, you know, note by note, sentence by sentence, you're not going to find a teaching in the New Testament that clearly spells out the doctrine of the consciousness of all the saints after death. I mean, there are hints. I mean, St. Paul says it's, you know, better to depart and to be with the Lord, and the book of Revelation depicts the souls of the martyrs under the altar crying out for justice, etc. But those aren't definitive, and which is why there was dispute about this question in Christian antiquity. There were some who held to the possibility of the beatific vision immediately at death, which is the Orthodox doctrine and the majority opinion. But there were others that said, well, you know, maybe there's nothing. Maybe there's just oblivion until the resurrection, and then we come back to life.
Mm.
That's the position known as soul sleep. And there were a fair number of people that held to the doctrine of soul sleep. But Catholic tradition, which is the context in which we read sacred scripture, has always come down on the idea, in one way or another, that the death can be conscious, that the death are conscious in heaven, hell, or purgatory. That's why we can ask the intercession of the saints. It's why we can pray for the repose of the souls. And so even before there's a formal doctrine, there's a practice, there's a liturgical practice in the church and a devotional practice that presupposes the consciousness of the dead. And this is why, I mean, this is one of the organs of the church's infallibility, the ordinary universal magisterium, that can be presupposed either in explicit teaching or implicit in everything that the church does. And in everything that the church does, it's always been implicit that the souls of the dead can be conscious. So it wasn't until the 14th century that the church actually promulgated a dogma that the souls of the just see God immediately upon death. It was Benedict XII in the papal bull Benedictus Deus.
Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email there, John. Appreciate that. Called to communion here on EWTN.
Called to immunity.
I'm working on that.
Okay.
I really am working on that. We're going to have this question now from Emma. Fascinating question. She says, I have a friend interested in Catholicism, but she identifies herself as non-binary. What are the expectations?
Okay. So, the church has a doctrine of the human person as male or female.
Okay.
The church recognizes that people come in all kinds of psychological conditions, and people can find it harder or easier to live in accord with the truth that the church teaches. The church does not think that sanctity comes in a day. It recognizes that people are broken and wounded and need help and accompaniment. And it turns nobody away, provided they're willing to accept the doctrines of the faith and strive to live according to our teaching. The church doesn't have the expectation that that will be easy, that people won't fail, or that it'll happen quickly. And we have a doctrine of moral gradualism, meaning, you know, if you can take one incremental step in the right direction, it's worth taking. You don't have to take all the steps at once. And if I were dialoguing with a person like that, I would want to begin with the love of God in Christ and not the elements of the tradition that are going to be the hardest for this person to swallow and create the biggest stumbling blocks. I'm not going to withhold that information.
Right.
But there's a kind of order of operations that I'm going to follow in the way that I share, you know. And I'm going to really emphasize that the church is here for you. And we want you here. And we really do. But at the end of the day, you know, the church does not hold to modern gender ideology.
Emma, thank you so much for your concern for your friend, first of all, and thank you so much for your question. We hope that is helpful for you and for your friend as well. Call to Communion here on EWTN. One of the great podcasts we have for you on EWTN's Podcast Central is Daily Dose of Encouragement. Patty Shire provides insightful and inspirational thoughts every weekday. I think I got her name wrong. Patty Schneier. Each week has a different theme that brings spiritual insights to everyday living. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio. Click on Podcast Central today. EWTN.com/podcasts. All right, very good. And here's an email now that we received from Norbert. How do you answer someone who says they believe in God, but not in religion?
Right. Well, so there's a lot of ways to conceive of religion. But the ancients thought of religion as a kind of virtue. More than they thought of it as an institution, they thought of there as a virtue of religion, which is the virtue of ordering your spiritual capacities to the proper acknowledgement and relationship with God. And like all the virtues, virtues are habits that have to be acquired through practice. And the church actually teaches that it is possible to have the virtue of religion in a way without the Catholic faith. But it ain't easy.
Mm.
All right. Here's a terrible analogy. All right. Exercise science has come a long way in the last 100 years. Look at the strongman photographs from the 1920s and compare them to professional bodybuilders today.
Oh, yeah.
No comparison.
Nope.
No comparison, right? It's questionable whether an athlete in the 1920s, even if he had wanted to, could have developed the kind of physique that pro bodybuilders can have today. And I mean, even apart from the steroids, right? First of all, could they have conceived it as possible? I don't think so. Right? One of the presumptions of professional bodybuilding is extremely low body fat. You know, you go back and look at Charles Atlas and these other guys, and they would have been considered fat by bodybuilder standards.
Yeah,
And they didn't have any models that would put the idea in their head that that was something that you should strive for, right? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, all the knowledge about hypertrophy and nutrition, all these things that have come in that would not have been available. So you can say, yeah, I mean, I guess it was physiologically possible for Charles Atlas to look like Schwarzenegger. But was it practically possible? No. And that's kind of an analogy that that the human soul, together with God's grace, which is offered to everyone, mm-hmm. has the capacity to develop the virtue of religion, to be rightly ordered towards divine things. But left to our own devices, it becomes almost practically impossible. Not absolutely impossible, but almost practically impossible. That we have to order those capacities through practices, through teachings, through habits, through communities that are set up, the purpose of which is to shape the soul after the likeness and image of God. Right? That's the point of the incarnation. That's the point of the Catholic faith, is mm-hmm. to restore in us what Adam lost, namely the likeness and image of God. And we have the Arnold Schwarzenegger of spiritual practices, right? We have the divinely revealed set of soul-building techniques together with spiritual steroids, you know, the grace of God and the sacraments, right? And but I think that's the way I'd handle it. I mean, when people tell me they're spiritual and not religious, I'm like, well, yeah, that's everybody on the planet is spiritual until they're religious. Like, we're spiritual in virtue of having an immortal spiritual soul. What you do with that, how you perfect that, is what the virtue of religion and the practice of religion is meant to address. People need practices. You know, I mean, why do people go to therapy? Because they lack the resources in themselves to straighten out the mess that is their heads.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They look outside themselves. I mean, why is one of the first steps of Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous to recognize that there's a force greater than me that I need to tap into to straighten out this mess that is my life that I just keep making worse?
Norbert, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Eric. What was Constantine's relationship with the church, and was he a true Christian?
Well, Constantine was a true Christian because he was baptized before he died.
Okay.
Right? And true Christian means somebody who's been baptized.
All right.
That's what it means. Doesn't make you a good Christian. It just makes you a Christian.
Okay.
Right? I mean, I'm a true American in virtue of having been born on American soil to American parents.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't necessarily make me a good citizen. Right?
Sure.
And you are a member of the household of God in virtue of your baptism, which Constantine was. Constantine was a catechumen, right? He was an inquirer into the Christian faith who became a believer in the Christian God and wanted to patronize the Christian church, but he delayed baptism until his deathbed because, quite frankly, he wanted to be able to engage in a kind of realpolitik. Right. And extrajudicial executions and all the like that ancient tyrants would get involved with. Right.
Uh-huh.
He was an ambitious political actor who wanted the empire, quite frankly.
Mm-hmm.
And so he feared for his soul. So he put baptism off. But he did, in fact, get baptized before he died. So he is a real Christian.
Well, there you go. Eric, thanks so much for your question. Bernadette has one. She says, how does God view people with mental health problems? Sometimes my faith fluctuates.
Yes. So God loves people with mental health problems. People with mental health problems have been saints. Saint Benoît Joseph Labre, for example, is the patron saint of people with mental illness. He himself was mentally ill, but he was very holy. He was a very saintly person. Mental illness is a terrible affliction. It's a tremendous cross to bear. I would not wish that affliction on anybody. But like any affliction, it can also become an occasion for growth and virtue. Right? Now, I think people who are mentally ill are 10 times as in need as the average Catholic of good spiritual direction, because sometimes one of the features of mental illness can be spiritual delusions that can really mess with your relationship with God. And so you really need to be humble
Sure.
And listen to counsel. Take medicine if you need medicine. Get therapy if you need therapy. And you know, not let yourself fall into delusions of spiritual grandeur or something. Or the opposite, you know, gross scrupulosity that would torture your soul. Really take counsel from people that are not mentally ill about your spiritual condition. But, you know, it's an affliction like any other. Everybody's faith fluctuates, and that doesn't make you mentally ill.
Okay. Bernadette, thanks so much for writing to us here at EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Here's a question from Carl. I don't believe this has ever been asked on this program. Did Jesus worship the Trinity? And was he aware that he was part of it?
Yeah, thanks. So, the Blessed Trinity is eternally blessed in itself, right? And God loves God's own being as the highest good. I don't know that worship would be the right language to use about that, right? Which definitely implies the relationship of creator to creature.
Uh-huh.
However, Christ's humanity was created. Christ's humanity is not from eternity. Christ's divinity is from eternity, but Christ's mm-hmm. humanity is not. And so the human person of Christ definitely could engage in acts of worship. Now, so that you understand the nature of the Trinitarian relations, Christ's sonship is an eternal sonship. It's the eternal Son of God who's in a filial relationship to the Father. And so, it's properly the relationship of Son to Father. The relationship of the incarnate Christ was not other than that. It was also the relationship of Son to Father. So the incarnate Christ would not have conceptualized the Trinity as something outside of and different from himself, right? Because he's a member of the Trinity.
Sure.
But he would have understood a relation, a filial relationship between the Father and the Son, and would have worshipped the Father in the manner of the Son.
I see.
But that's something that's internal to the Blessed Trinity.
Carl, thanks so much for your question. We're going to close with this one from Taylor. What biblical and historical evidence do we have for the particular judgment? How do we know that people are in heaven or hell and not some other place?
Right. So the book of Hebrews says it is appointed a man once to die and then to face judgment. And that's the clearest text that I can think of. Oh, and St. Paul, who has the expectation, the hope of being absent from the body and present with the Lord, says, you know, I don't judge myself, it's the Lord who judges me. And so, from the fact of the possibility of the beatific vision immediately upon death, we have to conclude that we can infer that God makes a judgment about the state of the soul at death that would admit them to that possibility, right? But, of course, the scriptures are much clearer, more overt about the final judgment, the general judgment.
All right. Well, very good. Actually wrapped that one up a little bit on the quick side, so I think we can sneak in one more from Dylan.
Great.
Dylan says, is it okay to wear an Orthodox cross?
Yeah, you can wear an Orthodox cross. I mean, you know, we have Eastern Rite Catholics that are wearing Eastern Rite Catholic jewelry and venerating Eastern icons and participating in other forms of Eastern Catholic spirituality, sure.
Okay. Well, very good. And then one more real quick from Alan. Why are some priests allowed to say things that contradict church teaching?
Well, it depends on what you mean by allow. If you mean, why doesn't the bishop swoop down and, you know, and jerk a knot in their tail? The reason is that the bishop cannot practically police everything that his parish priests say and do.
Be impossible.
And as a practical matter, this is just patently obvious. Priests have a little bit of accountability, but not much. They have to go way outside the bounds before it generates attention.
Okay.
Right? They have to do something kind of gravely immoral or deeply heretical. Just because, as a practical matter, you just can't police people that much. If you mean, like, are they canonically allowed to disobey the church? No.
No. All right. Alan, thanks so much for your email. Fast-moving program. Got a lot of emails answered, and I'm very glad about that. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
You know what? We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. Our next live program will be tomorrow at the same time, the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Monday with our friend Father John Trigilio, so do stay tuned. On behalf of our fantastic team, today our producer Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much for joining us. See you tomorrow here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Until then, have a groovy day. God bless.